I want you to project yourself into that kingdom that Mr. Velasquez was talking about. Think about when all is said and done with this earth, when God himself will have established the new heavens and the new earth, and he is ruling over the kingdom. After all these other things that the holy days point to, and the kingdom is here. So the new heaven and new earth is here. And I want to ask this question. What will have happened? What will have been the result of those who have refused to obey God, refused to respond to God, and have just turned their backs on them? What will have happened to those people by the time the kingdom is set up? Come on. All the people who have rejected, because the second resurrection is before the new heaven and new earth.
Okay, well then you'd have the third resurrection.
Which is what? The people will be burned up, destroyed, because they did not accept that sacrifice of Christ. They did not respond to him. Malachi 4 verse 1 says, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day is coming which will burn them up." That's what happens to all of those who ultimately reject that sacrifice of Christ. With this in mind, let's revisit the meaning and significance of the Passover. I want to focus today on one very important yet oftentimes overlooked portion of the sacrifice of the Old Testament Passover. And understanding that can help us to more deeply understand the significance of Christ's Passover for us and our relationship to him and to God. We know the meaning of the Passover. The fact is that as humans, we sin. We come short of that glory of God, and when we sin, we earn the death penalty. The wages of sin is death. If we agree to follow God instead of go our way, then God accepts us. And then when he takes us into his life, and he pays the death penalty for us. And Jesus' sacrifice is then applied to us. And he grants us, as a result, the opportunity for eternal life. That's the essence of the Passover. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, it kind of summarizes that. And there are many scriptures that would summarize that, but here's essentially what the Passover is all about. Romans 3 and verse 23, today's English version says, "Everyone has sinned, and as a result, is far away from God's saving presence." King James, "all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Verse 24, "But by the gift of God's grace, all are put right with him through Jesus Christ, who sets them free from the death penalty." Verse 25, "God offered him so that by his sacrificial death, he should become the means by which people's sins are forgiven through their faith in him. God did this in order to demonstrate that he is righteous." Let's go back to the Old Testament Passover for a moment. In Exodus chapter 12, if you'll turn over there, Exodus chapter 12, and we know that Christ established the New Testament Passover, which is typifies his blood and his beaten body for our sins. But it began with this example of the sacrificial lamb at Passover. Exodus 12, verse 1, here is the process. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." Now, we're preparing for Passover now, and we're getting things ready for the night to be much remembered, and we're examining ourselves for Passover, and getting bread and wine for the Passover, and setting up, and to do the foot washing and all. But The children of Israel, when they observed the Old Testament Passover, the families were getting a little lamb. And for 3.5 days, they would pet that lamb. They would feed that lamb. They would hug it and nourish it. And then verse 6 says, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month." The families had a personal connection with the lamb. John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And of course, this little lamb just typified Jesus Christ, who is our Passover lamb. The last part of verse 6 says, "Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." And so that little lamb that they had petted, they'd touched, they'd nourished, then the mean old dad would split the throat and the blood would be shed. And then it says, and then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts of the lintel of the houses wherein they eat it. And they had to follow all of these directions. And of course, the first Passover there, if they didn't follow those directions exactly like they were told to do, then their firstborn would die. So it was very important that they follow the directions as God gave it to them. And with us, it's important that we follow the directions God gives to us. God gives us instructions. He gives us his commandments. We follow his commandments. We do things as he asks us to do. Thus, we come under the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Exodus 12, verse 8 said, "Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it." And of course, this typified, as we know in John chapter 6, when he said, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day." And as John 6:56 continues, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." And so here's this lamb that they had kept, they'd nourished, and then finally killed it, and the blood spread on the doorpost, and then they roasted it. And then the whole family and those that were gathered there ate it that evening. And so that lamb became a part of their literal physical bodies when they ingested that lamb. And then verse 10 says, "And you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire." The last part of verse 11 says, "It is the Lord's Passover." It's this part of the Old Testament rituals of Passover that I want to focus on today and discuss, where it says that that lamb, whatever wasn't eaten, the head of the household then would take it and burn up everything that was left, a part of the annual ritual. The Passover sacrifice was just one of many sacrifices and offerings that were commanded in the Old Testament. Every one of those sacrifices typified the one sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. This sacrifice of the lamb at Passover, with the shedding of its blood, with the ingesting of it, and then that important part that says, "Let none of it remain until morning, burn it up," was a part of that sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10, or 7 rather, in verse 26, says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." So it talks about Jesus, that sacrificial lamb. It says, "Who does not need daily, as those priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself." And so all of the sacrifices and the offerings given in the Old Testament are typified in the body of Christ. He is the ultimate sacrifice. That's why we don't do sacrifices and offerings anymore, because it said he did it once for all. The most common of the sacrifices given in the Old Testament was a sacrifice called the burnt offering. That was done more than any other of the offerings that there were to give, or the sacrifices there were to give. And Christ is the ultimate fulfillment, the antitype of the burnt offering. It's interesting when you read in Genesis chapter 22, we won't take the time to turn over there, but in Genesis, go ahead and turn to Genesis 22. In Genesis 22 is the familiar story of Abraham offering Isaac as a sacrifice. As God said, you take that boy, you take him up to the mountain, and you offer him as a burnt offering. We know that Isaac typifies Jesus Christ. God is typified by Abraham offering his son. And of course, in this instance, we know that the ram came up as a replacement for Isaac. It was a substitutional sacrifice. And it's specifically called a burnt offering. Chapter 22, verse 2, he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And so this offering typified the sacrifice that Christ would give for us is called the burnt offering. Verse 8, Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And so the two of them went together. And so the lamb was burnt in this case to typify the sacrifice Christ gave for us. And this was done, of course, on Mount Moriah, which is where the temple is now, that famous spot in Jerusalem. So Christ as a sacrifice is all about taking our sins upon his body. And it's all about destroying sin, is it not? We sin, come short of the glory of God. He takes it, destroys our sin. It's typified by baptism, the sins being covered in the watery grave and other types of analogies. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. Romans 6 and verse 6. Says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Notice some of these terminologies, that he was crucified, but we, our old man, is crucified with him. The sins that we commit, the shortcomings we have, where we fall short of God's glory, Christ was crucified for us, and our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So his sacrifice, his death, his shed blood, typified the destroying of our sins, our old person being crucified with him. The shed blood typifies him dying for us, and the burnt offering is actually typical of destroying sin through his sacrifice. So again, the Passover lamb, what happened in the Old Testament, the Passover lamb was killed. The blood was put on the doorpost, the lamb was eaten, and what was left over was burned. Let's see what the burnt offering does. When we look at the burnt offering that's described in the Bible in many different places, and it's interesting to do a study on that, we see the burnt offering was to make an atonement for the people, to make them to be able to be at one with and not separate from God. And then you gain God's acceptance once that burnt offering is given. Let's go to Numbers chapter 15. When you look at the burnt offering and why God says to do that burnt offering, when it was to be applied, You find that it was offered in sacrifices requiring a cleansing of some type. A woman's uncleanness, a burnt offering was given. A leper, a burnt offering was given. A man with a discharge, a disease, a burnt offering. A Nazirite that was defiled by touching a dead body, a burnt offering. The priests had to have a burnt offering to purify them. Let's look at Numbers chapter 15, verse 22, and it gives one of the reasons why a burnt offering would be given. Numbers 15, 22, it says, "If you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses." Okay, so here is a sin, but it's not a sin where a person's setting out to sin. It's not a sin where a person's just rejecting God, but a sin that's called unintentional, that maybe you didn't know about, and I liken it more to, and for us, I think, to Paul, when it says, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, that I do. I serve God in my mind, in my heart, but with my actions, sometimes I sin. Not intentional, it's just the sin that we do sometimes need to repent of. Okay, so here's the unintentional sin. Verse 24, it says, "Then it will be, if it's unintentionally committed, without the knowledge of the congregation, that the whole congregation shall offer one young bull as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma to God." Now, most of the time when you read about a burnt offering, you're going to see it in connection. It says it's a sweet offering, a sweet savor, a sweet smell to God. It's pleasing to God. And we'll touch on that here in just a few minutes. In verse 25, "So the priest shall make atonement for the whole congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it was unintentional." That is, the sin was destroyed, if you will, forgiven by the burnt offering. Now let's notice, though, verse 30, and we'll see a contrast, which, again, will be the basis for our understanding of why it's so important for us to have that offering where Christ destroys our sins. Numbers 15, verse 30, New International Version says, "But if anyone who sins defiantly..." So, you know, the other said, if you sin unintentionally, you weren't setting out to sin, you didn't want to disobey God, but now here's one who sins defiantly, "whether native-born or alien, and blasphemes the Lord." Remember in the New Testament, Jesus was talking, it's Matthew 12 or somewhere in there, it says that a sin of blasphemy will not be forgiven. This is a person that's really setting out to sin, defiant. I know what it says, but I don't care. It says that person must be cut off from his people because, verse 31, he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commandments. That person must surely be cut off, and his guilt remains on him. So we see a contrast. There's a person who's trying to obey God but sins. Okay, and then a burnt offering can be given, and those sins are forgiven. Now you got a guy who doesn't care, or a woman who doesn't care, and they're going to go out and they're going to sin. I don't care about it. I know it's what it says, but I want to do my thing. That person then bears their own sin. They suffer instead of that burnt offering being offered for them. I think we begin to see a really great connection here. We repent and put on the sacrifice, or we pay the penalty for the sin. We have a choice. When God opens our mind and calls us, we respond to it. We put our sins on his body, or we die. It's the only choices we got. So sin while attempting to obey God is forgiven with a burnt offering. Sin with disregard for God's directions, person's cut off. Let's look at another instance of a burnt offering. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Now, a couple of things to remember as you go through any of these sacrifices and offerings and these analogies, that all analogies break down. And remember, too, in this, the burnt offering is only one of five specific types of offerings that are commanded in Leviticus chapter 5. And there are other analogies to be used. This is not an all-encompassing analogy. We realize that Christ was not burned. That was not a part of that. But he did have the lamb burned to fulfill a part of this understanding. Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 12 in the NET Bible, it says, "Suppose you should hear in one of your cities, which the Lord is giving you as a place to live, that there are some evil people who have departed from among you to entice the inhabitants of their cities, saying, 'Let's go and serve other gods.'" I mean, you're saying, we don't want to obey God. We've got these other gods. You know, we got a calf, or we've got Zeus or Apollo, or whoever we got as a god, we want to go after them. They're enticing you. Verse 14, "You must investigate it thoroughly, inquire carefully at the two or three witnesses, the thing is established." It says, "If indeed it's true that such a disgraceful thing is being done among you," verse 15 says, "you must by all means slaughter the inhabitants of that city with the sword." If they're rejecting God, they're enticing other people to reject God, blood is shed. They die for their sins. It says, "Annihilate with the sword everyone in it, as well as the livestock." So it's their shed blood and everything connected with it. Verse 16, "You must gather all of the plunder in the middle of the plaza and burn the city and all its plunder as a whole burnt offering unto the Lord," as several of the translations have. Those who sinned, they had their blood shed, and they were burned up, and everything around them to destroy sin. Now, when you see what happens at the end of the age, when all of those who will have rejected God after they've had a chance, and they want to go their own way, they don't want to submit to God, the earth and all in it will be burned up. This is typical of that. It says it will be, continuing in verse 16, "It will be an abandoned ruin forever and must never be rebuilt again." That's what the earth is going to be burned up, and then God will establish a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 17, "You must not take for yourself anything that has been placed under judgment." It is anything to do with that sin. Come out of the world, my people. Don't be a partaker. Put the leavening out of your life. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. They're saying, don't have anything to do with anything. You burn everything. And you remember what happened with Achan, who hid some of the stuff and kept some of the plunder. And then he ended up getting burned in his family as a result of taking some of the things that were of the world. So we reject the world, we accept God, we go his way, or we end up burned. Verse 17, "You must not take for yourself anything that's been placed under judgment. The Lord, then the Lord will relent from his intense anger, show you compassion, and have mercy on you, and multiply you as he promised your ancestors." Verse 18, "Thus you must obey the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments that I'm giving you today and doing what is right before him." You accept my commandments, then you're forgiven if you do those things. If you don't, you will be killed and burned. So a sinner must die for his sin, and sin ultimately is destroyed in fire. When we turn to God, Christ becomes sin for us. He destroys our sin in his sacrifice. We won't turn there, but 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he dies for us. His sacrifice is there. The burnt offerings were there that typified his destroying sin for us, so we don't have to be destroyed and burned up. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He takes our sins on his body, so we don't have to die, become a curse for us. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 2, this is his command to us. Ephesians 5, verse 2 says, "And walk in love, as Christ has also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." It's interesting the way that it puts this, because it's hearkening back to the types of sacrifices, and many of the sacrifices involve the burning or the roasting of these animals, an ultimate burning up with the burnt offering. The burnt offering, as I said earlier, was most oftentimes called a sweet aroma, a sweet savor, a pleasing smell to God. Why was it a sweet aroma? Now, we might envision, driving by a nice steakhouse, and they've got their, that prime rib that's roasting there, and they've got a steak that's sizzling, and there are some places that shoot that stuff out the top of their stacks, so you can smell that and be, I want to come in. That's a very sweet smell, right? But what about a burned lamb? Or what about a burned piece of steak? Now, some people like their steak that way, and I guess to each his own, but when you really burn something up, how sweet does that smell? I don't think it smells very sweet, personally. Leviticus chapter 1. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 1 as he begins talking about these types of offerings. And again, we're focusing today primarily and almost exclusively on this burnt offering. And there were different types of animals that you could offer in a burnt offering. If you were on the wealthier side and you had cattle and such, well, you could bring this cow or this animal and bring it to offer. If you're on a different scale financially, you might bring a lamb or something that was smaller. And if you were on the poor side, you could bring a bird. Okay, and God treats everyone equally. It's not according to how wealthy you are, but the sacrifice you give that you're able to give. Okay, now let's go to verse 17, where it talks about the person that would bring a bird. Leviticus 1:17, the New Living Translation says, "Then grasping the bird by its wings, the priest will tear the bird open, but without tearing it apart. And then he will burn it as a burnt offering on the wood burning on the altar. This is a special gift, a pleasing aroma to the Lord." The Amplified Version says, "a sweet and satisfying odor to God." How many of you really like the smell of burned chicken feathers? And an old burned piece of chicken. I mean, where you get and it's smoking and it is just black and it just... Anybody enjoy that? If you've smelled it, chances are no. But a burned offering is not really very pleasant, but God always calls it a pleasing aroma. Why is that? A couple of years ago, we hiked down Havasupai in the Grand Canyon, and it's only got one really bad row of switchbacks when you go down and have a supai. But on that one row of switchbacks, one of the pack animals had died. And so there's a horse laying there by the side of the trail. And they were trying to get rid of it because they couldn't haul it out because a horse is pretty big to haul off of this really switchback trail. They were burning it. And granted, it was old and it was, you know, decaying and things, but still the smell of a burned horse, you know, you're walking these switchbacks and it's like, oh man, I gotta get I get out of here. Until you get below it, the wind's going another direction. And it smelled awful. They're trying to burn it up to get rid of disease and everything else. Why was it a sweet aroma to God when there was a burnt offering? Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. This is a scripture that always has kind of gotten me a little bit. You say, well, that's odd. But Isaiah 53 in verse 10, and speaking of the sacrifice of Christ prophetically here, it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. You know, Jesus prayed all night on that Passover and said, God, if at all possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to go through it. I don't want to have to offer myself in this way from the perspective that it's going to hurt, it's going to be painful. I'm going to, if you will, burn myself up in sacrifice. It said, yet it pleased the Lord. It was a pleasing aroma of a burnt offering, if you will. It says he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. It wasn't the fact that Christ suffered that pleased God, or that pleased Christ to go through it, even though he didn't want to. It was the result of the offering that pleased God. He shall see his seed. He'll see the fruit of this sacrifice that was given. And so it was the result of the sacrifice that pleased God. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. God gets to have many sons eternally because of Christ's sacrifice. The result is sweet. It's a little bit like a woman bearing a child. Now, those of you who just, you know, they're out like that, you don't know what we're talking about, but for most women, I know my wife would relate to that. Having a child is extremely painful and a long process for some. And it hurts. And it's awful to go through and you're there, you know, breathe, breathe, you know, trying to get them to make it through this process of childbirth. But in the end, when that miracle, that creation pops out, you know, even the woman who went through it is tears of joy and happiness for seeing that child. And that's what this is about, is Christ sacrificed himself. He burned himself up in fiery trials, if it were, so that we could be a part of his family. That's why it pleases God, not because of the pain, but because the result of the pain is eternal life for mankind. Verse 12 of Isaiah 53, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So his shed blood is being burned up in trials, if you will, were done so that sin could be removed. Again, why is it a sweet aroma? Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20 is a chapter we oftentimes turn to when we're talking about the last great day, when people who have not had a chance, unintentional sin from the perspective they hadn't been called and given a chance, now have a chance to apply the sacrifice of Christ to them. They're resurrected out of that grave. They're given an opportunity. They will have gone through many trials. But Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 41, speaking of Israel and the great white throne judgment, he said, I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles, called out of the world, given the truth, an opportunity to be a part of his family. It's a sweet aroma to God. That's the sweet aroma of the burnt offering. It's verse 42 of Ezekiel 20 says, then you shall know that I am the Lord. You'll have an opportunity to be a part of me. Becoming a sweet aroma to God involves our participation in the process. It's not an observation, but a participation in the process of Christ's sacrifice. It's not a spectator sport. Remember in the Old Testament, you take care of the lamb for 3 days. You touch it, you feed it, feel it, you personally kill it, and then you eat it, and then you burn it. It all involved their participation. It wasn't something done afar off from them. Let's take a look at another burnt offering, Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1, and notice this, the process here in this burnt offering, that it wasn't just, you know, on atonement, for example, you find the priest going into the Holy of Holies, and he's making the sacrifice, he's making the offering, and it's a kind of a disconnected thing. But not all of the offerings were that. And again, that's why they have many types of offerings, because they symbolize different aspects of Christ's sacrifice for us and our role in it. But in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3, it says, if his offering is a burnt offering from his herd, he shall offer a male without blemish, and he shall bring it to the entrance of the tent meeting. And so you get your steer, your bull, it'd be a bull, I'm assuming here, it's a male, and without blemish. So you get him, you put the halter on him, and you know, you give him a little hug, and you say, come on, boy, come on. I'm going to take you up here to this little place here where all the other animals are. So you drag him up there to the front of this tent. It says, and he shall bring it to the entrance of the meeting, that he, this person doing the offering, may be accepted before the Lord. Made atonement. Verse 4, he, the person that brings this animal, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. And so you touch him, your browser, whatever you named your cow, or your, not your cow, but your bull. And so you say, hey, boy, okay, it's been nice knowing you, boy. And it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. Verse 5, and he, the offerer, shall kill the bull before the Lord. And so he brings him in, he touches him. It's kind of like the lamb at Passover. You got this personal connection to it. And then he, the offerer, shall kill the bull before the Lord. And then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar at its entrance of the tent meeting. And so you've got a joint effort here. The priest and the offerer, both doing a part. This person does one part, the priest does the other part. And then it says, verse 5, and then he, the offerer, shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood. I read that one. Verse 6, and then he, again the offerer, shall flay the burnt offering and cut it to pieces. And so you bring it in, lay your head on it, make personal contact. The priest then brings it, sheds the blood, and then you end up cutting it up into pieces. So you got this personal connection, right? And verse 7, and the sons of Aaron, the priest then, shall put fire on the altar and arrange the wood on the fire. And the last part of verse 9 says, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering and a food offering with a pleasing aroma to God. It was a joint thing. It was not the priest did it all. There is a movement in religion today that basically says Jesus did it all for us. You've heard that. He did it all for us. You know, Jesus plus anything equals nothing because you can't do anything. Jesus does it all for us. That actually negates the sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ does not apply to you if you say Jesus did it all for us. He did it for us, but he did it with us. 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. We have our part to play in this. We must repent of our sins and then be baptized. Those sins are washed away in a watery grave once we make the effort to put sin away and realize that it's only Christ that can forgive that sin, and it does depend upon him. But we have our part to play in that. In 2 Samuel 24, I'm not going to go through all this, but it's a time that that David numbered Israel. And God says, oh, made a big mistake. And so 70,000 people were killed. This plague came through, and 70,000 people died as a result of David's sin and numbering Israel. Hey, you know, we'll be great. Try to do it by myself, you know, see how many guys we got so we can win the battle. Okay, it depends on God. And you put your trust in God. So the plague is going from both sides, and then it gets around Jerusalem. The plague stops at Jerusalem. And when it stopped at Jerusalem, God inspired that David should give an offering on the Arunah's threshing floor. And when you study into it, Arunah's threshing floor was actually the site of Moriah, where Abraham offered Isaac. And so this instance is taking place in the same place that Abraham offered Isaac. And now he was to offer on the same spot a burnt offering to stop the death. And Arunah, he said, oh, it's my floor. You know, you don't have to pay anything for it. I've got oxen. You know, I'll bring the oxen. I'll even take the yoke off of the oxen and use for fire as a burnt offering. And David, you don't have to do anything. And I thought David's response is very telling of the burnt offering and of our part in it. In 2 Samuel 24, verse 24, David said, I will not present a burnt offering if it costs me nothing. He had his part to play in it. It wasn't somebody did it all for him, and that's it. So he had to make an offering. It wasn't somebody doing it for him, but it was only as a result of that sacrifice that the sin was stayed and forgiven and death stopped. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. It's just interesting when you look at all the connections in the Bible and the principles of these things. And several times in 2 Samuel 24, it's called specifically the burnt offering, as it's specific several times with in Genesis 22 called the burnt offering there that that Isaac was to be given on. 1 Samuel 10, verse 16. Did I say Samuel? 1 Corinthians. Did I just say Samuel? Yes. I was looking at it right here on my notes where it says 1 Cor 10:16. And I said, Samuel anyway. Anyway. Okay, 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion with the body of Christ? Verse 17 says, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. We make it a part of us, just like that Passover lamb was consumed by the family, and it was literally a part of them. And Christ becomes in us and a part of us when we receive his Holy Spirit at baptism. Verse 18, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? And it even uses that analogy again of they partook of the altar. They were a part of that process. But it was only God who could forgive the sin. They couldn't earn their salvation. Jesus went through fiery trial and death so he could become our Passover lamb. We're told to become like him. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, we're not literally burned up. The only time we're literally burned up is with an accident or something, or in the end, if we reject God. But it uses this analogy of fire as the things we go through. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. When you go through a fiery trial, you're, in a sense, suffering for Christ's sake, suffering as he suffered to some degree. He says, verse 13, rejoice. A suffering is a sweet aroma, something to rejoice about, something pleasing in a sense. Verse 13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And so trials and tests we go through that help us to build character, that help us to draw close to God, to put our faith and trust in God, called a fiery trial, it says we're partaking of the sacrifice of Christ. Again, Galatians 2, verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It says I'm crucified with Christ, a partaker of his sufferings and his death, because our sins are put down. When we become a part of his body, we participate in that sacrifice by destroying sin, giving up our carnal desires, repentance. We're putting sin down, not following Satan's way, but following God's way. We're sacrificing ourselves for others. We give of our time. We give of our effort. We give of our prayers. We do sacrificing for other people. We forgive others. As Christ forgives us, so we should forgive one another. Killing the old man. Putting him down in that watery grave, like we're going to do here this afternoon with James. Being cleansed through fiery trials, it's all a part of participating in the sacrifice of Christ. Jesus was killed, in essence, burned up for us, so we don't have to be killed, ultimately burned up. He cleansed sin by being sin for us. How do you ultimately clean up a sacrifice? You know, you take a sacrifice and you cut the throat, bleeding all over, and the priest would take some of the blood and throw it against the altar, and then you cut the thing up and it's bleeding and you got parts and pieces, and then you burn it, and then the smoke going all over the place, and then you find it with some ashes, a little bone left, and that type of thing. And how do you clean all that up once that sacrifice is done? Let's look at Leviticus chapter 16. What is the ultimate cleaning up of the offering after, and we'll talk now about the burnt offering, the sacrifice that Christ gave in cleaning our sins? Leviticus chapter 16, verse 26, and this is talking about the Day of Atonement. But remember, on the Day of Atonement, there were a lot of different offerings offered on that Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16:26 says, "He who released the goat as a scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water. After that, he may come into the camp." And of course, that goat, that scapegoat, was taken out of the wilderness. The sins were put on it, and it typified Satan, to whom sin belongs. And that man that took that goat outside the camp to release sin, as it were, from Israel, in order to be clean, had to wash himself. Verse 27, "The bull for the sin offering, the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought to make atonement in the holy place, he shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in fire their skins and flesh and offal." And so this offering, things that were left over from it, were taken outside the camp and burned in fire, because they were cleansed by that offering. And then it was burned up in the end, much like the lamb was burned up, that allowed the children of Israel to have their firstborn saved. And then verse 28, "Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come to the camp." And so after all is said and done, the offering is done, we're cleaning up, you clean up with water. That's the ultimate in finishing this process of cleansing sin. We won't turn there, but John 7:38 says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Ultimately, all of mankind is going to be filled with this living water. And it says in verse 39 of John 7, "But he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing him would receive." And so the world goes through this cleansing process of the sacrifice of Christ, and those who don't accept that sacrifice will be burned up, and then all will have God's Spirit. They will be Spirit, the living water, the final cleansing. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. I've just got a couple of more scriptures. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. If I had any longer to go, I'd take a break. You can count this as suffering. First Corinthians 6, verse 9 says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, or idolaters, or adulterers, or homosexuals, or sodomites, or thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners will inherit the kingdom." Okay. Those can't be a part of it. In verse 11, it says, "And as such, were some of you, all have sinned, but now you're clean." It says, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." And when you come up out of that watery grave, and then you have the laying on of hands, you receive God's Spirit, and you have been washed and then given the Spirit to help you to do God's righteousness, to live God's righteousness because of his righteousness in us, not our own. A great analogy. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Hebrews 10, 26. Again, if we go back to from Numbers 15, where it says, if there's an unintentional sin, you offer this burnt offering, and that sin will be forgiven. The person that's really wanting to obey God is living a right life, but sins. And then there were those who sinned intentionally, deliberately. Hebrews 10:26 says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Now the world, at this point, is sinning unintentionally. Yeah, they're doing a lot of awful stuff. I mean, you can barely stand to turn on the news to see all the things that are happening, but they haven't had their minds open yet. They're not held accountable yet. They're in a position that, for all practical purposes, is sinning unintentionally. They will be called sometime, given an opportunity to know the truth like you do. And at that point, those sins will be forgiven when they accept that. But then, if a person has seen the truth, they've received the knowledge of the truth, and you just reject it, you don't care, it says there's no more sacrifice. That sacrifice removes sin. You go back to sin after the truth. Then something else has to happen because you're in your sins. You're responsible for them. But what? A certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. NIV says a raging fire which will devour the adversaries. Verse 28, anyone who had rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Remember the people that were going after other gods and say, you come after other gods. They were killed and then everything burned in fire. Verse 29, how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God if you know and you turn back on it. Let's turn to a final scripture in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Jim, 2 Peter 3 verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. His son understands slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You know, that's the reason for the sacrifice. That's the reason for him giving himself for us. I would ask today, I mean, some of us were around pre-1972, when in the 60s we were thinking 1972 would be the time that Christ would return. Now, for those of you that were born since that time, were baptized since that time, you're probably thankful it was not 1972. And we would like for things to have wrapped up in the 80s and in the 90s. And I'm pretty sure that our friend Mr. Cordova is thankful to have the opportunity to have that sacrifice of Christ applied to him and have his sins forgiven. God knows what he's doing. I don't know how long it is, but it says he is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, that sweet aroma for those that are called. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. In other words, it's going to happen at a time you don't expect, so don't get comfortable. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and what happens? The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Ultimately, after the millennium and after the great white throne judgment, there is a great fire that consumes all sin. Symbolically and physically, it's all gone. And then a new heaven and new earth comes. And it says, verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? We accept that sacrifice of Christ and let him be that offering destroying sin, or we are destroyed. What type of people ought we to be? It says you ought to live holy and godly lives. Verse 12, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. And then verse 13 says, but in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. We accept his offering for us, or we are the ones that pay the penalty. It's up to us. In verse 14, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him.